Our text this morning is in Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 21. John the Baptist has been beheaded. And we read, "Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate, besides women and children." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time together this morning. This is the time of year when we remember our Lord's crucifixion in a special way and His resurrection, and yet that's something we do every Sunday at Believer's Chapel. In fact, as Christians, it's what we should do every day of our lives, live in light of the cross and in light of the resurrection, because we have a living Savior who accomplished the work of salvation. And we're here for that reason. We're here because of what He's done for us. And we're reminded, among other things, this morning in our text, that we are incapable of doing anything satisfactorily. We can do many things in the eyes of the world, and we can accomplish much in material things in a temporal way. But when it comes to the spiritual, when it comes to anything that pleases You, when it comes to Your work and Your life, we are completely unable to do anything. But our Lord did it all. You have done it all through Him. It's a work of our triune God to save His people and to strengthen them and to bless them throughout their lives and into all eternity. And so we are here because of what You've done. We have a living Savior who laid down His life for us, was raised up. He's in the heavenlies interceding and watching over us. You're guiding our paths. We give You praise for that, Father. We thank You for all that we have, because it's all a gift. But we pray, Lord, that You teach us these things this morning and teach us more. Give us an understanding of the things we've read and show us how they apply to each one of us. Take our minds beyond what will be said from this pulpit. Make the applications in a very specific, particular way for each one of us. So to that end, we pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit will go unhindered this morning, that You would open our hearts and give us ears to hear and make us willing to respond. And also, Lord, we pray that You'd provide for the material concerns that we have. We're physical, material people. We depend upon those things to sustain our lives. But You're the one that provides them, and so we pray that You would bless. And we look at our list of prayer requests, and we're reminded how weak we really are, how transient we really are, how we grow older and we get sick and we go through all the difficulties of life. We are frail people. The strongest of us are frail people, and if we don't know that now, we'll learn it at some point. We pray for those who are very sick, in need of mercy. We pray that You'd extend that to them. But if it's not for reason of health, it's employment. We thank You that You open doors of opportunity. We know You've done that, and we give You praise for it. But encourage Your people in the midst of difficulty. cause them to draw close to you, and may they see your hand of providence and provision. Father, we thank you for this time we have to learn and to worship, and we pray that that's what we would do this morning, and we pray that you'd bless us now, prepare our hearts for a time of study together, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. But that doesn't mean that all Scripture is of equal value. What I mean by that is if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1 and 2 and you begin to read the genealogy there, you'd say that is inspired of God. But that doesn't have the same weight in your mind that, say, John 3:16 does. Some texts give greater and deeper revelation than others, and our text this morning in Matthew 14 is such a passage. When the Lord fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, it is one of the most significant miracles that the Lord did. It's hard to quantify miracles, but I say that because of all the miracles that he did, none was as public, none was done before as many people as this one. But the importance of it is also indicated by the fact that this is the only one of Christ's miracles that is recorded in all 4 of the Gospels. Now that indicates that it made a great impression on the early church, a great impression on the Gospel writers, and more importantly, that the Holy Spirit considers it especially important for us to know and to reflect upon. It reveals a lot about Christ that we need to know. In fact, the incident reveals at least 3 lessons about him. At least there are 3 lessons that I'm going to focus upon this morning. The first is that he cares about us. This isn't the only incident in which we can draw that lesson, but that's certainly a lesson to be drawn from this incident. He cares about us. In verse 14, Matthew writes that when he saw the large crowd, he felt compassion for them. So we learn that Christ is compassionate. Second, he is creative. He has the power to turn a little into a lot. The power to feed a multitude of people. And third, we learn, disciples serve. They distributed the food to the crowd. We have a task, and that is to minister to people. We do that by supplying them the things of Christ, what he gives us that nourishes and sustains the soul. He is involved in our service. He supplies us what we need, and he is sufficient for our service. But we serve, and we're to act upon that responsibility. Now, the importance of that last point, that Christ is sufficient for all that we need and all that we do, is made clear from what has immediately preceded. Jesus has taught parables in which he explained the nature of the world. It is like a field in which wheat and tares grow together. Believers live with unbelievers who are often hostile. In fact, the very nature is hostile of the unbeliever, is hostile toward the believer and toward the work and the will and the revelation of God. That fact was indicated in the parables that he taught, but then it was illustrated very clearly in what followed the teaching of those parables. It was demonstrated by the response of the people of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth when he came and he taught and they rejected him. And then it was demonstrated or illustrated by Herod when he beheaded John the Baptist. Back in chapter 10, the Lord said that he was sending the disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Herod is an example of the wolves and how dangerous they are. They can take your life. But while that's the reality of things, and while we should see the reality we shouldn't lose heart. We're not alone in the world. The Lord is on our side, and the greatness of having Him with us is seen in our passage. We are to serve. We are to do that among wolves. But we do it through the power and under the care of Christ, who is the Almighty. He can feed a multitude with a very little. In fact, He can feed a multitude with or without loaves and fishes. There's nothing that He cannot do. That's the lesson of this miracle. And as I said, it made a deep impression on the early church. The modern church is less impressed. William Barclay, whose commentaries are very popular, at least they used to be. I don't know how popular they are now, but they are usually read by ministers and those who aren't ministers when they're doing Bible studies. But Mr. Barclay is a liberal, was a liberal, and gave a completely naturalistic explanation for this event. The crowd was hungry that had gathered there on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and those who brought food were too selfish to share until they saw Jesus and His disciples share all the food that they had. That example put the people to shame, and they began to share their food with those around them. The result was there was enough food for everyone. Barclay wrote, "The miracle was not the multiplication of loaves and fishes. It was the transformation of selfish people into generous people at the touch of Christ." Well, that's a nice thought, and it is good to share. But it doesn't fit the description that Matthew and the other three gospel writers gave of the event. They present it clearly as a supernatural event. It is a proof of Christ's deity and a demonstration that He is all-sufficient. We can trust Him. We can trust Him for everything because He's able and He cares. He cares about us. His concern or compassion is the first lesson. He showed that immediately as the crowds began to gather. Following the death of John the Baptist, Jesus withdrew to a quiet place on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He and the disciples crossed over in a boat. The people saw Him leave and they followed on foot. They walked around the northern rim of the lake and they arrived at the location before Jesus did. They were waiting there for Him when He arrived, and Matthew writes that when He came ashore, He saw them, this large crowd, and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Christ cares about people, especially those who are suffering and in need. And that's the kind of King He is. His compassion is revealed all the more clearly, I think, in contrast with what we just saw in the previous text, the previous passage, the text that shows us Herod and his cruelty. See a contrast between the two. Herod takes life. Jesus improves life, restores life, sustains life. Herod gives a feast for himself and his rich friends. Jesus feeds a multitude of poor, hungry people. Herod's feast was excessive and immoral. Christ's was pure and simple. Jesus went to a secluded place, certainly in part to get rest, but instead spent His time healing and teaching and feeding people. Herod went to a secluded place, his fortress, and he entertained himself. The contrast between the two is stark. Herod cared for no one but himself. Jesus cared for other people, and he did so at the expense to himself. James Boyce makes some of these observations, and then he writes, "The first clear lesson of this story, therefore, is that Jesus cares for you, even though most of the other people in the world, especially the great and powerful people do not. Now that's true, and we should never forget it. When Christ sees us in our need, and when aren't we in our need? One of the things that this text should illustrate for us and teach us is that we're always in need. But when Christ sees us in our need, He feels compassion for us, which means He's never unconcerned about any one of us. He always cares about us. That is the reason He invites us, as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, to find help in time of need. He won't fail us. He may not come to our rescue or provide what we need at the moment and in the way that we are hoping for or expecting, but the assurance that the author of Hebrews gives us there, if we will draw near to the throne of grace, we will find help in time of need. Therefore, we can come to Him with confidence. He won't fail. The world will. So often we appeal to the world, we look to it for our help, for its pattern of doing things to be our pattern, but it will fail us. He won't. And He won't fail us because He's well able. That's the next lesson, probably the chief lesson in this passage, which He demonstrates through the miracle He performs. The Lord ministers to the people, He heals the sick. All through the day He does that. And when it became evening, the disciples got concerned. Now they're showing some compassion or concern for the people. They were in an uninhabited area on some barren hills overlooking the Sea of Galilee. In Mark's account, the disciples call it a desolate place. So they approached Jesus. They told Him that it was late in the day, as though He didn't know that, and that He should send the people away while it was still light so that they could go into some of the surrounding villages and find some food to eat. In verse 16, Jesus answered them, "They do not need to go away." Well, they just explained themselves. Yes, they do. It's late. There's nothing to eat here. They need to go away. No, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, John tells us that He asked this only to test them, but they did not know that. Of course, that's part of the test. Didn't know that He was testing them when He told them to give them something to eat. So they thought, okay, we're supposed to give Him something to eat. Well, what do we have here? They took an inventory of what they had on hand, and they found that it wasn't much. Verse 17 says, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, that certainly wasn't enough to feed a huge crowd. It wasn't enough to feed the 12 of them. This was a no-go, is what they're saying. It just wasn't possible. In other words, what they discovered about themselves was they couldn't feed the multitude. He tells them to do that. They can't do that. He's given them a command, instruction. They can't meet the instruction. And that was a good lesson for them to learn. It's a necessary lesson. Alexander McLaren, a century or so ago, wrote that the best preparation of God's servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. We need to know the source of our strength. It's not in ourselves. Our strength is in the Lord and in Him alone. Our stores are small. In fact, our stores are empty. We are dependent on Him. That's the first lesson He is teaching them here with this test that He gave them. They are not, by themselves, sufficient for the tasks that He will give to them. But they also needed to learn another lesson, and that is that Christ is sufficient for every task, every situation that they would undertake and they would find themselves in. They needed to learn what Paul would later write and what he learned not only from his knowledge of the Word of God, but from his own personal experience, what he told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's not saying I can do all things. Just get your mind in order and realize you have much more capability and strength than you may think. Some truth in that, by the way. We can usually do far more than we think we can do. That's not what Paul is saying. He says, I can do all things because of him. He's going to enable me to do them. All things that he's told me to do. All things that fit with his will and scripture. And so we need to learn the lesson that Paul learned and what our Lord is teaching the disciples. And then we can learn that lesson, pray the prayer of Augustine, given in his Confessions. Command what you wish, but give what you command. And then we can walk with wisdom and humility and confidence. But first we must learn that our own stores are small. Often it's failure that teaches us that lesson. Failure is not always a bad thing. We don't wish it upon anyone, and we don't want it for ourselves, of course, and we try to avoid failure. We should try to avoid failure. We work hard to avoid failure. It's always painful, but sometimes, it teaches us something. It teaches us a lot. I read an interesting book not long ago about the Great Depression. And all of the mistakes, at least according to the author, all of the mistakes that were made by government in trying to end it. It began, as you know, under the Hoover administration when the market crashed in October of 1929. If anyone could fix the problem, you would have thought that it would be the president of that time, Herbert Hoover. He was an intelligent man, a brilliant man, an engineer by training who had many successes fixing companies and business and managing crises in government. He got rich doing that all over the world. Calvin Coolidge called him the whiz kid. A writer in Hoover's day described him as a man who had never known failure. Well, that's dangerous, to never know failure. Success breeds overconfidence. So when he faced the greatest crisis of his public life, he'd never known failure. When he faced the Great Depression, he failed. Maybe some earlier setbacks would have been good for him. Failure in life is not always bad. Failures humble us, and they teach us not only about ourselves, but also about how things work, about how business works, about how life works. We learn through these hard knocks of life. Then, when we face a greater challenge, having passed through some difficulties and fallen down and picked ourselves up or been picked up, been helped along the way, we are better prepared for the greater difficulties that come. Assuming, of course, that we learn from our mistakes. Well, that's kind of a general principle, I guess, of wisdom about life that anyone can learn from. But spiritually, that's particularly important for God's people. And we see it as a pattern in the lives of God's people. Abraham is a great example of that. He experienced huge failure. He experienced huge failure in Genesis chapter 12 when he went down to Egypt. And when he proved to be rather faithless toward his wife. Terrible, colossal failure on his part, on the part of this great man of faith. But he returned, if you read your text, to the altar in chapter 13. And he had great success there in that chapter and in chapter 14. He failed, he returned to the altar, and he succeeded. Well, the disciples had numerous failures during their walk with Christ. They learned one lesson, and the lesson they learned was their own inadequacy. They learned that here. They knew that they couldn't feed the multitude. But having learned that, they failed to learn the next lesson. They failed to recognize that the one who had given them the command, the instruction, could feed the multitude. They gave no thought to that. They gave no thought to his sufficiency for the need. They thought only of their own insufficiency. But that failure prepared them for this next lesson, which is that He is sufficient, that while their stores are small, His store is not. His stores are big. So after considering what they had, only 5 loaves and 2 fish, they concluded, we can't feed these people on what we have. You'd better send them away. Instead, Jesus told them to bring what they had to Him. They did. And when they did that, everything changed. This is the turning point of the story, when the disciples put all that they had in the hands of Christ. He told the people to sit down on the grass. Matthew writes, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. The result was, all ate, and all were satisfied. In fact, the people had all that they wanted. There were even leftovers. Verse 20 says that the disciples picked up 12 baskets full. I suspect that was an unusual experience for most of the people there. That's really an understatement. But they've just experienced a miracle. Now, how much of a miracle it was, I don't know that they knew. But it was certainly an unusual experience for them from the standpoint of having that much food on hand, all that they could eat. Having enough food was always a concern for people in the ancient world. They experienced famines and droughts. Crops would fail and people would starve. They very much lived day to day. We take these things for granted. We take food for granted. We take everything in our lives, I think, for granted. Things are so convenient for us and so abundant for us. But those people in that day, they didn't. And here they had more than enough to eat. I suspect that some had never had that experience. And it may be that some there had never known what it was to have a full stomach. Christ not only fed them, He fed them with such an abundance that they all. And Matthew tells us in verse 21 that the all was 5,000 men besides women and children. So 5,000 isn't the limit of the crowd. 5,000 tells you how many men were there. But add women and children to that, you have maybe 15,000, 20,000 people is possible. That's a lot of people. And He fed them all with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and all ate and were satisfied. How He did that is not explained. And I suppose you've wondered that. I have. I've wondered, what would they have seen, these disciples or anyone else, when the Lord was multiplying the loaves and fishes? Alexander McLaren wrote, "The pieces grew under His touch, and the disciples always found His hands full when they came back with their own hands empty." Somehow it worked like that. He broke the bread, the fish, and it multiplied. It was a miracle. And it shows that Christ is sufficient for every task and every need. And the disciples helped. Christ filled their empty hands, and they fed the people. That's how they helped. They had empty hands, and they took what He gave to the people. That gives us the third lesson. The disciples served. It was Christ's work. He cares for the needy. That's the first lesson. He helps. And He's able to provide. That's the second lesson. But the third lesson is, God works through people. He doesn't need people, He doesn't need anyone or anything, but He works through people. He uses the useless. He makes them useful and effective. I don't mean when He says He uses the useless that people are absolutely worthless, they have nothing, they are indolent, and nothing to praise about people. That's not true. There are people who have great intelligence and great industry and great ingenuity and all of that, but that doesn't get us anywhere spiritually. And even that, we must say, is a gift. But He takes what we do have, which by itself in the work of God is useless, and he makes it useful. He makes us very effective. When the disciples gave the little bit that they had to Christ, they were able to do what he told them to do, feed a multitude. And they went out and did what he said. They fed a multitude. And that's what we do. That's what disciples do. They serve people by giving out what Christ supplies. That may be literally food, helping a hungry person, giving some financial help, giving some physical help of some kind. That is a great blessing to those who are in need and very important. But God will use his people to do his work in this world. And we can do great things for him as we look to him and dispense what he provides, whether it's material or spiritual. Most importantly, it's spiritual. Most importantly, what he provides is not material goods, but spiritual blessings. It is fundamentally the truth of the gospel, the message that Christ is the Savior, the only Savior. There's no Savior but him. We all need a Savior. He's the Savior, and he is a Savior to all who trust in him. He is what's pictured here in this miracle. What do we have? Food. He's the bread of life. He saves us and sustains us. That's the heart of the miracle as John presents it in chapter 6. We live from him with the life that he gives and the life that is spiritual as well as physical and life that's eternal. He is the greatest, most satisfying blessing there is, Jesus Christ. And he uses us to tell others the good news. He uses us to bring them to himself, and he makes them into a new creation. We're not adequate for that. We're not adequate for anything. We're not even adequate to bring people to him and to tell people of who he is. But he uses us in that, and he uses us to do a great work. He takes the little that we have, our faith, our knowledge, our energy, and he makes it all profitable. He doesn't need us, but he uses us. That is his pattern, and we see that clearly here. Now, someone has pointed out that Jesus could just as easily have fed the multitudes in a different way. He could have done it without the help of the disciples at all. He didn't have to have the loaves and the fishes. He could have simply made all of that appear in the pockets of everyone there. Sent the disciples out to tell the people, look in your pocket. You'll be quite pleased to know what's in there. He could have done this by divine fiat, just willed it into being, and that would have impressed everyone. He didn't do that. He didn't choose the most impressive approach. He instead took the small and inadequate resources the disciples had, and he gave them back to them in such a way that they were able to participate in this and feed the multitude with food to spare, an abundance. There was enough for each one of the disciples to have a feast. And he does the same with us. This is not unique in the sense that he doesn't do this work through us as well. He does. He uses us. He uses our gifts as we yield them to him. He teaches us that lesson in other places as well, teaches that lesson very clearly, maybe the best instruction of all, in John chapter 15, when he speaks of the vine and the branches. He's the vine, we're the branches, and he says in verse 5, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The disciples have learned that lesson here. At least that's the lesson that's been taught to them. They have to learn it again and again. But they've learned that they, by themselves, can do nothing. They don't have enough food to feed the multitude. Left to themselves, they will fail, and they would fail every time. Our resources are inadequate, but his are not. He can do a lot with a little. He can do everything with nothing. He doesn't need a little to do what he does. He is sufficient for everything, and the reason is God. What this incident proves chiefly is that Jesus Christ is God. He is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God who became a man, fully man in every way. He's like us, body, soul, and spirit, yet without sin. He's the spotless Lamb of God. That's who He is. So nothing is too difficult for Him. He will always provide for us, even in the most difficult of times, most difficult of places, as we walk with Him and look to Him. So we can pray with Augustine, command what you wish, but give what you command. And as we walk by faith, in confidence, in obedience to Him, He will give what we need to succeed, not only in our public ministries, but fundamentally in our personal lives. And He will do that because He's faithful. He will do that because He cares. He will do that because, as we see here, He has compassion. And this brings us back to the observation that we began with as we began this lesson, the connection with the previous context of opposition in the world. It's a dangerous world in which we live. And we wonder, can God provide for us in it? You and I know that He can. We know that here. We know that right now. But when we're facing a crisis, do we believe that? Is He sufficient for all of the contingencies and all of the uncertainties? Will He provide for me in a time of need, when I'm really in that time of need and really feeling the pressure of it? Well, we wonder that sometimes, and sometimes doubt that He will do that. It's not uncommon. That's a pattern we see in the people of God from the beginning. It's a pattern we see throughout Israel's existence from the very beginning, when they were out in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt. And remember, they came out by means of great signs and wonders, miracle after miracle. They came through the Red Sea on dry ground, and yet when they got out in that dry ground of the desert and they were faced with privation, they wondered, will God take care of us out here? They didn't think He would. Asaph recalls that in Psalm 78, how God brought the people out safely from slavery in Egypt through the Red Sea, and how He gave them water in the wilderness and led them with the cloud of fire and provided for them miraculously from beginning to end in a very hard place. And yet they doubted. They asked the question, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And the idea there is, surely not. Not out here, not in the wilderness. And the disciples were wondering the same thing in that desert place in Galilee where they were, where there was nothing to eat. Send them away. No one can provide a table in this wilderness. No one can feed these people. They need to go fend for themselves and find food that man provides in the villages. We're sort of surprised by the disciples as we look at it from this perspective, but the reality is we often do the same thing. Our faith fails, just as Israel's did, just as the faith of these disciples did. We face difficulties or the prospect of difficulties. We don't have to be in difficulties to have our doubts. We can just wonder, what's coming next week? I'm fine now, but what about tomorrow? We doubt. What this incident proves is, yes, God can and He does prepare a table in the wilderness. He can provide for us when the stock market crashes. He can protect us when the enemy rises. He can give us what we need in any way and at any time. When the world is against us, He isn't. He never is. He's always for us, and nothing is too difficult for Him. Jacob learned that. He learned that through lots of failures that he had and through lots of difficulties. He described his life as a difficult life. And in large part, it was difficult because he was his own worst enemy. But at the end of his life, which was a long, hard life, as I said, with a lot of failures, he described the Lord as the God who fed me all my life long unto this day. In spite of his failures, in spite of the deceptions that he pulled off, the sins that he committed, God fed him every day. And He does that for us, and He will continue to do that, even though we will continue to fail and to doubt and even to sin. He knows what we're made of, He knows we are weak, but He is compassionate. He even teaches us through our failures and ultimately strengthens us. That should not only encourage us to be firm in our faith, but also be earnest in our service. He works through His people. He uses us to bless others and to be a blessing to others. That's what we're to be doing. A friend here in the church one time, not all that long ago, made an observation to me. It's a very simple observation. But he said to me, Christians are happier when they are serving the Lord. He's right. That seems obvious, but people don't think that very often. But it's true. Christians are happier when they are serving the Lord. Do you want to be happy? Serve Christ. Let Him have what you've got. Use your time, use your talents for Him, and He will make them useful for others. Now let me expand upon that statement just a bit. People, not just Christians, people, everyone is happier when he or she is serving the Lord. We're made for that. That's our function in life. Man was not made to serve himself and enjoy himself. He was made to serve God and glorify Him. Augustine said it in another prayer in his Confessions. It is probably the most famous statement that he made. He wrote to God at the beginning of his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." That is universally true. Sadly, many people prefer to be restless, to go their own way. But it's the way of death. Christ is the way of life, and He's the way to life. He died for sinners. We've sung about that this morning, some good hymns. It's the heart of all of this. He suffered the penalty in our place so that all who believe in Him would escape that penalty and have eternal life and a life of service and joy. So if you're here without Him, may God give you the grace to see your need and turn to Him, believe in Him, and enter into great and glorious life, life that's eternal. May God help all of us to rejoice in what we have. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the lessons of this great miracle. It teaches us much about ourselves. It teaches us even more about our Lord. It teaches us about our triune God. You are compassionate, and You are able, and You can not only meet our needs, You can use us to meet the needs of other people as well. You bring us into Your service. Help us to see the blessing of that and to act upon it and to get into Your service and bring glory to You. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.